Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church, and you're listening to the 50,000 watt AM 670 KLTT. A few weeks ago, one of the friends of Bob Enyart Live, a scientist named Dr. Ed Holroyd, gave me a book to read. It was called Ark Fever by Bob Cornuk about the search over the last decades for Noah's Ark in eastern Turkey and in Iran. Well, the book was fascinating, and I finished reading it on June 28th. Normally, you don't remember the day you finished reading a book, but I do because the next day, the day after I finished reading this book, ABC News published a report of a Christian expedition led by Bob Cornuk of the Base Institute in Colorado Springs, and they reported that there is a possible find of Noah's Ark in a mountain 13,000 feet up on a mountain in northern Iran. So I want to welcome to Bob Enyart Live, Bob Cornuk. Bob, thanks for joining us.
It's great to be here, Bob. Thanks for having me.
Well, we sell one of your videos, and we have for some years now, Mountain of Fire, about the search for the real Mount Sinai. And that's been a favorite of our audience. And now, I've never had the pleasure of talking to you before, but I've read your book, so maybe you could give the audience a summary of what the effort has been like to find Noah's Ark over the last few decades.
It's been about a 20-year effort. We've pretty much focused in on the region of Turkey, part of that search effort. Now we are focusing in on Iran. Mm-hmm. And so because we have a good biblical reference to support that the ark should be in Iran. Genesis 11, 1 and 2 says that the descendants of Noah journeyed from the east and they settled into the region of Shinar. So Shinar is in present-day Baghdad, so they would have come from the area of Iran.
So that the Bible, many people think the Bible says that the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, actually on the mountains of Ararat, which describes a general geographic region.
It's loosely describing a region, and the mountains of Ararat, you know, the Bible says that the ark can rest in the mountains of Ararat, not Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat in Turkey is one cone mountain. It's just this big mountain that rises out of the Anatolian plain. Mm. But we really think that scripture references, such as Jeremiah 51, 27 and 2 Kings 19, 36, point directly to the area of Iran. And we have ancient historians, such as Flavius Josephus and Nicholas of Damascus, which tell us about, in about 30 B.C. with Nicholas of Damascus and about 60 A.D. with Josephus, that beams exist in these mountains where we think they're talking about, and we went up and found this big beamed object. We really think that what we found could be what they were referring, and ancient historians have talked about this region as being the correct mountains of Ararat, so we should be looking here, I think, for the correct rendering of that verse.
Now, of course, Christians who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, we take the history of the Bible to be true history, and if you compare it, let's say, to the Book of Mormon, where the monetary units described in the Book of Mormon have never been found, the cities, a thousand details in the Book of Mormon that are just not archaeologically historical, whereas the Bible, people who are atheists, when they do archaeology in the Middle East, they often have a Bible on the dig site because literally, again, 1,000 particulars from the Bible have been identified, found by archaeologists and historians to be reliable. So we take the story of Noah's flood, and we believe that it's true, that there was a global flood. There seems to be evidence of that around the world. You accept that Christian view. Is that correct, Bob?
Yes, I do. I think the Bible is prophetically, contextually, and historically accurate. And if we take the intent of the authors, it's never been proven to be wrong. The archaeologist's greatest friend is the Bible, and the Bible's the greatest friend of the archaeologist because they really help each other. I mean, this is a history book, mm-hmm. and it was penned thousands of years ago, but it has proven to be accurate. and very, very reliable. And so I use the Bible as a guide looking for Mount Sinai or Noah's Ark or the Ark of the Covenant or Paul's shipwreck. We've used the Bible and used it as our compass, and it's been very successful tool to use.
So now when you go looking for Noah's Ark, the Bible says that when the Ark came to rest, it came to rest on a mountain, and then as the waters receded, other peaks became visible over time. And so does that suggest a range and not just a mountain coming up standing all alone?
Well, it does, and it also says that it's the highest mountain in the region, because in the verse where the other mountains, the peaks began to appear, lead us to believe that we're on the highest mountain. So the parameters are this. We need the highest mountain. We need a mountainous region. We need a mountainous region east of Shinar, which is present-day Baghdad, because the Bible says that they migrated, as I said before. Mm-hmm. We need to find an area like 2 Kings 19:36 and 37 talks about Sennacherib being assassinated and the sons fleeing into the region of Ararat. Well, Ararat was the only warring tribe with Assyria at that time was the Manay tribes in Iran, so that's where they would have fled to harbor to seek safe refuge. Mm-hmm. Jeremiah 51:27 says that Ararat, Ninay, and Ashkenaz formed an alliance against the Babylonians with Cyrus the Great. Well, the Bible says specifically Ararat, Ninay, and Ashkenaz were closely aligned. Well, we know that Ashkenaz is about where the Bugwan Steppe is in Iran, and Ninay is southeast of Lake Urmia in Iran. So all these verses are pulling us, literally shoving us over to Iran, but yet we've been so entrenched in Mount Ararat in Turkey for so long that people are almost thinking I'm a heretic for looking somewhere else. Mm-hmm. And that mountain got its name in about, 1200, about 800 years ago, 1200 AD, when the Armenians had their Bibles translated, and they just looked up in the mountains and said, that big mountain up there, that's Mount Ararat, and that's the only thing that we have going for that mountain. Before that, it was never known as Mount Ararat in history. Just 800 years ago, which is a blink of an eye to archaeology,
right,
that particular mountain was anointed, and it was anointed improperly, in my estimation.
Now, when you were in northern Iran, you went there in 2005. In fact, your book, Ark Fever, ends a year ago when you tell the story. You had gone back to Ararat, then you headed off to northern Iran, and you went up and you were looking for a site that was reported by an engineer with the U.S. military back in World War II. His name was Ed Davis. And he was taken to a site by Iranians who believed that this might be the site of Noah's Ark. And maybe you could tell that story and then the effort to find the object that Ed Davis had been looking at all those many years ago.
Well, Ed Davis, I met him in about 1985 or 86, I think it was. And he made the claim that he saw Noah's Ark. He was very shy about it. He's very recluse about it. In fact, he received a lot of criticism from people in World War II, and he said he saw it. In 1943, he was working for the Army Corps of Engineers in Iran. He was building roads from the Persian Gulf and the Caspian Sea for the war effort. And his driver at the time, an Iranian from the Lur tribe, said, up in the mountains here, outside, you know, driving through Kazvin, you're going to find the mountains that hold the Ark of Noah. And so Ed said, of course, I'd like to go see that, and they were good friends, and the family took him up and showed him this object. Well, Ed drew a map in 1986 that we used, and the map specifically gave drop-offs and streams and rivers and everything else that we could identify. We used his map and Dr. Ed Holroyd, who you just talked about,
right,
in the University of Denver. He tracked this down. He is a genius, in my opinion. He used satellite reconnaissance, and Dr. Ed Holroyd is marvelous in taking 6 months and finding this exact spot. So he really gets most of the credit for this.
Well, he is a hero in the story, and he's going to be back on the show in studio within a couple weeks. And, in fact, a fond memory I have is from maybe 6 years ago, Rocky Mountain Creation Fellowship, the first meeting where I think we even chose that name, happened in our home. Here in Arvada, Colorado, and it was in our living room, and Dr. Ed Holroyd and others were there, just about five of us, I think. And so then he went on to take this map from Ed Davis that he drew from memory, and he searched. Ed Holroyd is a scientist, and he's a professor, and he teaches how to interpret, how to read satellite imagery. He's been teaching that for years. So he pored over maps of the Middle East until he found what he believed was the location that Ed Davis had drawn. And so you guys went there, and the photos you have on your website are the best photos I've seen so far at baseinstitute.org.
Baseinstitute.org or arcfever.com has them. Baseinstitute.org. I don't know if we have the pictures loaded or not yet. We were trying to do that today.
Yeah, they are. I think the photos at Base Institute, you did get them up, and I think they're the best I've seen so far. So here's what it seems to me. Now, I read your book, and I've read these articles. AOL, I know you've been on the news everywhere in the past couple weeks, literally. AOL, I don't know if you know, for a full day, you were the lead story on AOL. I imagine you're aware of that.
I saw that because I have AOL, and I sat down in the morning, and there's my picture, and I said, what's going on?
Yeah, right. Well, in the Elburz Mountain Range, there is mostly light-colored rock, about 13,200 feet up. There is what looks like an outcrop of very dark rock, almost black. And when you look at it, it turns out it looks like a lot of it is not stone, but is petrified wood.
It looks like wood, like hand-hewn beams. It's amazing.
That's what it looks like, and the photos are not quite the same as being there, but it looks like petrified wood. And also, there's one photo that's startling that looks like a large board with a 90-degree notch cut out of it with a saw, which certainly doesn't look like a natural geological formation.
I talked last night to a leading paleontologist, and he told me, he said, Bob, I'm 99% sure that this is petrified wood in some of those photos. And so he's doing some testing analysis of it this weekend. We have two PhDs, two geologists working on it this week, and people are going through these slides and these photos. And I don't know why people are focusing so much on if it's petrified wood, because we don't even know what gopher wood is. And gopher wood is mentioned in Scripture as the ark being built, but we don't even know what it is to find out what kind of cell structure would match up even. So it's a hard thing to prove that this is Noah's ark, that it is. I think it's a very good candidate for being the object that Flavius Josephus and Nicholas of Damascus talked about. I think it is the Ed Davis object. And we find really interesting, two explorers in 1860s, British explorers, went up and said that this is the mountain that is where the ark came to rest. And two of those, A.H. McCann and a guy named Simpson, in the 1800s made a report to the National Geographic and said just that. So we're pretty excited that we found something that is notable in history. Whether it's the ark or not, we don't know, but it's probably the most exciting find relating to the ark that we've had to date.
Right. Now, help us understand the general dimensions. There's one photograph that shows a member of your expedition standing on the far end to the left in the photograph. This is a large, dark outcrop. What's the dimensions of this?
Well, it goes back. Frank Turek, who wrote the book with Norm Geisler, was with us. And also we had Josh McDowell with us, who was with us on this trip. And Frank Turek estimated to be about 500 feet. I measured it to be about 400 feet because we had to go up and over the hill because it pokes in out of one side of the mountain.
Right.
And it comes out the other side of the mountain. So this object goes through the mountain, and the geologist we talked to yesterday said it looked like it was pushed down the mountain from glaciers and kind of just mudged down like you have a snow plow pushing all these boulders and these beams coming to rest in that area where it's located now.
So 400 to 500 feet long, how does that relate to the length of the ark as described by Moses?
Well, the ark was described as 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches.
About a foot and a half.
The tip of the finger to the elbow of the ruler of the time. So you'd probably come up with about a 450-foot boat, 75 feet wide and about 45 feet high. It had three decks. Could hold 1.5 million cubic square feet. People say the ark couldn't hold all the animals. Where it could hold 22 standard basketball courts. It was an immense floating object.
Right.
I don't think it was a keeled boat. I think it was sort of more of a raft type thing where the cages were built on top of a big floating raft or a barge.
And of course that Noah wouldn't need to bring every species of dog, for example, but just two dogs. And people imagine that he'd have to bring millions of animals, and that's just not true. you take just the kinds of animals, and from there, God has made genetics and reproduction. So there's wonderful diversity that you can get from just an initial pair of animals.
Well, let me break this on your show, Bob. You got a big thing. We found that in 1967 that horses were found over in that area below our mountain, right on the flanks of our mountain, and it was found to be, it's called the Caspian horse. You want to check it out, it's caspianhorse.com.
All right.
But it was found by a woman in 1967, and the genetic test from the University of Kentucky showed it to be the earliest, most embryonic horse on the planet. It was they call it the God's horse, you know, the horse that came off the ark, and it was running around, thought to be extinct for 1,300 years, but it was found running around in the mountains where we found this object.
Wow, and with the fascinating study of DNA, we're beginning to be able to trace back not only humans, but animals. And we as Christians, we love science and we love raw data because we believe that it's going to show that the Bible is true. And so that would be a neat additional piece of information to find out that the DNA of this horse, in fact, is like the Adam and Eve of horses in the world. That would be, of course, exciting.
That has actually been suggested by the scientists. And also the oldest wine in the world. You know, Noah drank wine when he got off the ark. And
right.
If you're stuck with all those animals for a year, you drink wine too. And he went, you know, the oldest wine was found by the University of Pennsylvania in the area where we're talking about. And it's by 2,000 years they found tartaric acid in these jars, which showed that it's the oldest wine by 2,000 years is right below this mountain range. So we're pretty excited about all these different finds that are corroborating.
How about the vineyards that have been noted in the area, unusual grape vineyards?
We actually talked to some people from Kesveen where Ed would go through, and Ed said that there's these grapevines that are enormous. We thought that might have been a little hyperbolic statement, but then we started talking to the locals, and they said in Kesveen they have grapevines that you can put your arms around. They're just these huge, big, gnarly old grapevines that are just, you know, like 12 inches thick, 14 inches thick.
And this engineer from World War II, Ed Davis, he described seeing the same thing.
Right. He said he saw these big, heavy-duty grapevines, and we didn't realize that the locals said, yes, it's there. And so we didn't have the time to travel there. We had 14 men on this team, and we had a real time crunch to get in and out of the country. But,
okay.
It's really, and another thing interesting about this mountain is that within 25 miles of the peak, you have every ecosystem available to animals. Mm. We don't find this anywhere else on the planet. We go from 25 miles from this peak, we go from glacier, ice, we go to desert on one side of the mountain, and then it's deep forest with the Caspian Lake there and freshwater streams and lakes all around it. So for 25 miles from this mountain, every ecosystem on the planet is available.
Well, let me ask you this. How about the diversity of mammals in northern Iran? Because if this is where they spread out around the world, you'd expect to find quite a diversity of mammals there.
Well, the most lizards that we have ever species ever been found is in Iran. The most species of birds has come from Iran. And the oldest writing in the world has come from the region of Iran. So it is really an embryonic place for civilization and animal dispersion.
Okay. Now, when you look at this, what looks like black outcrop, high up, 13,200 feet up on the Elburz mountain range, and you've taken pictures of it, and some of it looks like petrified wood. Are you having some of that tested?
We've had 52 fin sections done, and they're out with scientists in New York right now who are university professors that are poring over it all week. And we've already had initial responses from some geologists, but I'm going to hold off until I get a mutual consent on this. We have already some very, very appealing results in the initial investigation, and now we're going through a long, protracted research process. Everybody's interested in wanting to know the answers, but we're sorry. We have to just take our time and do this thing right because
sure.
We know what we have.
We're talking to Robert Kornuk of the Base Institute from Colorado Springs, right down the street from us, and for years we have, Bob, we've sold your video, Mountain of Fire, on the search for the real Mount Sinai. Just a fabulous video, by the way. We love it. We only sell a handful of third-party materials. Mostly we put out our own DVDs and Bible study albums and books, but we just love that. And now this has been fascinating. When we look at this outcrop, what looks like black rock, but some of it appears to be petrified wood, you were there. How much of this just looks like rock versus how much seems to have wood grain in it?
Well, sometimes you look at it from a, you climb up the object and it just looks like a big pile of rock. Nothing exciting. You turn the corner and it looks like the side of a ship with the planking and the beams and
right.
Your heart goes through your throat. And then you go on, you walk a little more and then it looks like rock. And then you come across this patch of looking, beamy looking, 45 degree cut kind of stuff. And it really gets your heart going. So it's not all one big pile of beams. It's very similar to if you took a pile of railroad ties that were black and just covered it with black cement.
Mm-hmm.
Some would be sticking out and some would be just looking like cement.
And if when wood is petrified, the wood, the carbon material in the wood, the organic material, gets replaced with minerals. And so that's a process. We know that that wood can be petrified rapidly. It doesn't take millions of years, as many of us have been told. But so what it seems that perhaps is, if in fact this turned out to be the site of Noah's Ark, that the Ark came to rest, and then over the ensuing years, centuries, even millennia, as it began, well, you mentioned that a glacier could have pushed it further down the hillside. This is the remains, perhaps, if it is of the Ark, of this huge ship.
It's the carcass, yeah. It's the carcass of the Ark, we think.
The carcass of the Ark. Yeah, that
if it is the Ark. I'm not saying it is, but if it is, it's a carcass.
If it is, exactly. How but,
what's interesting is, Bob, is we found sea life all around the object up at to 14,000 feet, 1-inch thick plating of just clams. And I know it's just amazing to me. This whole mountain had millions of clams. And the very top of the mountain had a worship shrine that we did some testing with the C-14 accelerator mass spectrometer, and it shows to be 500 years old. So on top of the mountain, we have a worship shrine where people have been coming for at least 500 years worshiping at this particular mountain.
Mm.
So it's very interesting that we have all these different factors.
Have you thought of questions that might be able to falsify this as Noah's Ark? In other words, well, if we find out in testing XYZ, then we'll assume it's not Noah's Ark.
Well, I've asked people, and they said, it's one of those things, you can't prove it and you can't disprove it. It's one of those things where you have degrees of probability, and I guess if there was no petrification, it's hard to believe that this could be anything more than a rock outcropping that's very unique.
Mm-hmm.
If there's some petrification, there might be a tantalizing reason for it. Maybe there were some logs that fell on that thing years ago and got petrified with whatever that object is.
Right. If it's petrified wood, I guess that's going to be a significant factor. The timber line here in Colorado is what, about 11,000 feet? I imagine
there,
that's similar.
It's 8,000 feet.
It's 8,000 feet?
Yeah, well, the highest trees we found are 8,000. The highest height, there's just a couple of them, were about 9,000, but that's
mm-hmm.
it. But you understand, when the Ark came to rest, if we think about the environment of the time, it was a waterborne environment. The world would have been saturated, muddy, and it's very similar to you walking along the edge of a lake where the mud oozes through your toes as you step. The Ark would have come down in a muddy environment just like that. The oozing mud would have surrounded it. There would have been a tremendous amount of silica from volcanic eruptions going and floating like a mat on top of the water, just a very thick mat like we saw at Mount St. Helens. And that thing would have come down in a watery, muddy environment. And when you get petrified wood, you need mud, silica, water, time, and wood. And so that's, we have all those ingredients. So it's not to say it is, but it certainly could be, because it came down in a very unique environment.
We only have another couple minutes. Could you tell us a little bit more about the expedition team? 14 people, one, Josh McDowell, who is, of course, an extraordinary Christian man and leader, that's pretty neat. Just having him there adds tremendous credibility to the effort to take this seriously and evaluate this. Who else was on the team?
We had Barry Rand, who is the former CEO of Avis Rental Car. It's a little rental car agency you might have heard about.
Oh, yeah.
Boone Powell, head of Baylor Medical Systems. We had Frank Turek, who wrote the book with Norm Geisler. We had Arch Bonema, who's a real famous businessman out of Dallas.
Now, Norm Geisler's book, do you recall the title of that?
I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist is Frank Turek and Norm Geisler's book.
Right, so Frank Turek was the co-author.
Frank Turek was, and I'm going to be speaking tonight at Summit Ministries with him about this, so we're going to be showing a briefing there.
All right, so you had a great crew, a great expedition team, and it's quite a find. And Bob Cornuke, I want to thank you for being cautious about this, not going out and saying we know we found Noah's Ark, but there's something fascinating up on this mountain range in northern Iran, and it's wise to check it out. Are you going to have access to this, or will the Iranian government try to prevent further study?
Well, they've been really good about letting us in for, I've been there five times, and they've been real good about letting us in. But now, for all this news, I don't know. But there are a lot of people now that are going to go over there and do some research on this object. So we're going to get a lot of different opinions. So I hope that more people go up there and check this thing out. It is just amazing when you see it. It just sticks right out of the mountain, and your heart skips a beat thinking that this could be, it could be the Ark of Noah.
Amen. Well, Bob Cornuke, thank you so very much for taking the time to join us.
Thank you very much, Bob.
We appreciate that. And the website is baseinstitute.org, or you could go to arcfever.com, either of those. Fascinating photos, and we will link to both those sites from our website, kgov.com. And during that interview, you heard me mention the video that Bob produced called Mountain of Fire. That is one good video. I think you will absolutely love it. The search for the real Mount Sinai. The Bible tells us where Mount Sinai is in Arabia, meaning Saudi Arabia, but many people have believed that it's in the Negev, and south in Israel, and that's a more recent traditional location. But the Bible states directly that it's in Arabia. And you just, if you haven't seen that video, you want to see it, call us 800-8-NER or order it at KGOV, KGOV.com, the Mountain of Fire. Actually, we're not going to go anywhere. We're going to continue this program, so we will be right back.
At Bob Inyart Live and KGOV.com, you'll find literature, audio, and video products that are a must for the library of any Christian interested in studying the truth of the Bible. You'll find essential material like the plot manuscript, an overview of the whole Bible that will clear up doctrinal issues. Then there's The Tree, a fun audio journey back to the Garden of Eden, where you'll learn about this most famous tree and its impact on humanity. Check out the Mount Moriah video. This video gives evidence for the resurrection, combining biblical and secular resources. It's a great witnessing tool. And don't forget the death penalty video. Learn that Jesus advocated the death penalty and learn how God put the death penalty at the heart of the gospel. You can directly help Bob's outreach by subscribing to Best of Bob, Bob's Best 8 Shows of the Month, or build a Bible study library by ordering the monthly Bible albums. There's a lot more, so give us a call at 1-800-8-NYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. 1-800-836-9278 or kgov.com.
This is Bob Inyart inviting you to read our manuscript, The Plot, for an overview of the whole Bible. Call us at 800-836-9278. That's 836-9278. Welcome back to Bob Inyart Live. Our phone number, 1-800-8-NYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. I want to talk about the flood stories around the world. Now, you read about this worldwide flood, not only in the Bible. You know that the Chinese culture anciently has a story of a flood, a global flood. Babylonians have their flood story. And as you go around the world, these have been documented not by Christians trying to prove the Bible, but by secular anthropologists and historians, that there are flood accounts, that They're not all just like the Bible flood story, but there are so many. For example, from the Greeks to the Germans, from the Romans to the Turks, Egyptians, Chaldeans, Assyrians, Hebrews, from the Pygmies to the Tanzanians, from Kenya to Congo, Nigeria to Zaire, cultures have flood stories. I'll describe one to you. I'll describe one and then we'll go to the phones. From Southwest Tanzania, all right, this comes out of a secular anthropology textbook. Here is their flood story in their culture. Rivers began flooding, so God told two men to go into a ship. Now, we believe that other cultures have an echo of the flood story, but many of the details have been lost or changed. It's sort of like playing telephone. You start out with a sentence, and by the end of the game, you go around the room and you whisper to each person's ear, and it changes. And so it's similar with history and how it's passed on from generation to generation. But because God inspired Moses to write the flood story in Genesis accurately, and then the Bible was carefully transmitted from generation to generation, as the Dead Sea Scrolls prove, 2,000 years from the time the Dead Sea Scrolls were written until today, and they're virtually identical to modern Bibles. That's pretty neat. And so this is the story from Southwest Tanzania. It's a little bit different, but we think generally accurate as to their historical recollection. Rivers began flooding. God told two men to go into a ship. Actually, it was four men and their wives, taking with them all sorts of seed and animals. The flood rose, covering the mountains. Later, to check whether the waters had dried up, the man sent out a dove, and it came back to the ship. He waited and sent out a hawk, which did not return because the waters had dried. The men then disembarked with the animals and seeds. Okay, now that's quoted. That story is quoted in two different anthropology books, one published by Harper and Row called Myths and Legends, and the other on folklore published by Macmillan. And these, in fact, there is a list of about 50 different secular textbooks that we use. In fact, if you listen to our Genesis the Flood Bible study album, you'll get a full accounting of these flood stories from around the world and the kinds of textbooks that record them. But for example, in Alaska, North American natives include five distinct tribes of Eskimos in Alaska that all spoke of a Noah-type flood. In Canada, natives from Queen Charlotte Island and throughout British Columbia and Alberta, the Algonquins on the Ottawa River in Ontario, all the way to Greenland, they talk about this flood. The flood story is common throughout our continent of North America. You go to the Yakima Indians, the Cherokee, the Dakotas. Throughout this country, the Yumas, the Pimas, the Hopi Indians, they tell this flood story. The Apaches tell a flood story, as do natives throughout Mexico, going all the way back to the time of the Mayans. The Mayans! And the natives of Central American countries like Nicaragua and Panama. In South America, they have their flood stories in Colombia and Venezuela and Peru. From modern tribes to the ancient Incas, they told a flood story. From Brazil to Ecuador. Where do you want to go? The very tip of Tierra del Fuego, they have their flood story. You go to Europe, the Greeks and Romans, Scandinavia, the Celtic peoples. I put together this list, which actually, this is somewhat commonly available on the internet, but I just made it a little more understandable for myself to get a view of where around the world did they tell flood stories, and it's pretty much everywhere. The Celtic peoples, those of Wales, Lithuanians, Turkey, ancient Vogels had flood stories. In Asia, the Far East, in Hinduism, you have other Noah-like stories from Burma and Borneo to the Bay of Bengal, from Tibet to India, Mongolia and China, from Taiwan to the Philippines. In Australia, we went to Auckland, New Zealand, to protest Bill Clinton. Well, in New Zealand, there are flood stories that persist, as they do in Australia. The Pacific Islands, on the Hawaiian Islands, and a dozen other cultures. Yeah, did I mention Egypt? Yeah, I did. Oh, and the Hebrews, of course, the Bible. Zoroastrians, even. Huh. Africa, among the Pygmies, Kenyans, Nigerians, Zaire, the Ivory Coast. These are not people who read the Bible, and so they have a story of Noah in the Bible. These are cultures that have a flood story that goes back as far as anthropologists can determine. It's part of their corporate memory, their recollection of human history. It's pretty neat. So I'd like to go to the phones, 1-800-8-NYART. Quinn from Indiana. Quinn, welcome to Bob and Yart Live.
Hello, Bob. I wanted to get your feedback, get your take on something. I have a friend who lives in the area. They're going to go to IU, to Indiana University, the college, this fall. And they say they want to go because their plan is to major in education, elementary education.
All right.
Not so much that they can teach kids when they graduate, but they want to do that, and they love kids, so they want to do that, and then they hope to meet their husband while they're there or soon after that.
All right.
And
so,
be prepared.
And Quinn, I knew you were using the plural pronoun to not say whether it was a guy or a gal, but you just let the cat out of the hat. It's a gal.
Yeah.
So she. Okay, so she wants to go to university to study education in hopes of meeting a husband.
Well, yeah, she loves kids, so she thinks, hey, that would be a fitting major because it deals with teaching kids.
Yeah.
And she wants to be a homemaker.
Right.
And that's sort of her plan.
And you're trying to maybe talk her out of it or give
her... Yeah, I've been suggesting reasons why that would be bad.
You know,
that would most likely not work out well for...
Okay.
At least what she expects.
All right. Well, let's see. She'll be trained, basically, to be a public school teacher.
Right. So that's bad.
And she'll put in all these years and tens of thousands of dollars.
Uh-huh.
And it'll be pretty difficult when it's all done to say, well, I'm just going to throw that away. So she'll be probably enticed to take a job with a godless public school where the atheist teachers will be as bold could be, and the Christian teachers will be intimidated into keeping their mouths shut.
Uh-huh.
Right?
Yeah.
So that's a problem. And also, if she wants to have children, it's wonderful for a woman to have a career, but she needs to really think clearly about her life. If she wants to have children, then it's not a great plan to think, I want to have children and have someone else raise them and drop them off in daycare from when they're infants through toddlers, and other people hear the kids say mommy for the first time. If you want to have kids, it's best to be there to raise your kids.
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of women have been lied to by the feminist and told, you're only going to be happy with a paycheck.
Uh-huh.
And so they go to college. They really want to get married and have kids. They go to college for 5 or 6 years. They get in debt, $40,000, $60,000, $80,000. We have a friend who owes over $100,000 in college loans.
Wow.
Yeah, and then you're stuck. Then you got to go to work. And even if you find a man who loves her and wants to take care of her and enable her to stay home to raise a family, then she has all these years that she says, I don't want to waste those 5 years I went to college. So she's torn between doing what she wants to do even more, which is having a family and raising her own kids and making some use of her college degree and paying back those bills. So generally, it seems wiser for a woman who wants a family and children to look for a man who will love her and take care of her, provide for her and her family, and have children, raise those children. And then as those kids are getting older, she could begin to explore a career. But if she postpones marriage and kids for, say, six years while she's going to college, which is more normal to average them for, I think, then she doesn't want to just get her degree for nothing. So then she goes to work for a couple few years. She's getting established. That's not the greatest time to have kids. Then she's waited like 10 years after she became an adult. And you know what happens? Women who put off getting married an extra 5 years, those young men that she could have married, they're now single for an extra 5 years. And they're a young single man is unstable. Men need women to civilize them. That's what we need women to do and to help us get settled. And so if a Christian gal, let's say an 18-year-old Christian gal, has the opportunity to marry an 18, 19-year-old Christian guy, that's way more wise than waiting an extra 6 years and marrying a 25-year-old Christian guy, because our society is so broken and so immoral that guy would have been in and out of three or four different relationships, girlfriends, having sex, maybe picked up one or two STDs.
Yeah, or have been married and divorced.
That's right. It becomes harder and harder to find a guy who's not been married.
Right.
Or doesn't have kids and child support payments. So
right.
She's basically buying the feminist life plan, and millions of women have gone through it and said they were lied to or they were unhappy, and it's better to get married and work on a family, a home, and children, and then go to the career if you want to do those two things.
Yeah, I think, didn't even Jane Fonda say that?
Jane Fonda said she was never happy until she married Ted Turner. And you want to talk about one miserable woman.
Right. Right. Yet also, I was thinking,
all right,
when you went through that list of about the older men,
yeah,
I've noticed they're actually they're still looking for younger girls younger than they are.
Yeah, that's true. Feminism has ruined the lives of millions of women, and women need to, if they want to be married and have kids, they should admit. Well, here's the question I often ask women. I say, what would make you more happy, a paycheck or a man who loves you? And they almost always say, a man who loves me. So I said, so don't spend the next 6 years of your life going after a paycheck when what it really is you want is a man who loves you. Mm-hmm. All right. Hey, thanks, Quinn.
Thank you.
God bless you. Appreciate the call. Now let's go to, Indiana again. Lindsay, welcome to Bob and Yurt Live.
Hi, Bob.
Welcome. What's up?
I just have a question for you.
Yes.
I am trying to figure out how, as an adult child, I can honor my parents while still protecting my children from their behavior.
Oh, boy. This sounds like a difficult situation.
It is.
So you love your parents, but they're a bad influence on people around them?
Well, my children, they tend to be. They are Christians, and they love the Lord, but they're very carnal.
So they're superficial Christians.
Yes. Now, they wouldn't say that, but...
No, right.
Yeah.
Okay. Do they enjoy talking about the Lord?
Yes.
Okay, so they enjoy talking about the Lord.
Yes.
But, Lindsay, you'll have to give me some idea, a little more specific than they're materialistic.
Well, like the gifts that they buy, we just dealt with this weekend where my mom gave the kids some gifts. Specifically, the one for my daughter was kind of like a Barbie doll and had a lot of fashion connotations. And
right.
On the box it said, you know, you'll be turning heads wherever you go, that kind of thing.
Oh, right, exactly. And now, Lindsay, the vast majority of Christians and even people in the country can't even comprehend what you just said. But here at Bob and Yurt Live, we understand exactly that our culture sexualizes children,
right,
so that young girls grow up and even their parents often dress them like little hookers, like tramps. And these girls are trained to be sexual by the time they're 12 and 13 years old. And, of course, they get used by any number of guys in their class before they're 18 years old, and they've become hardened and rebellious. And so that, yeah, that's very common. And you're saying we don't want that for our kids.
Right.
Okay. Is that about the most serious thing? Because we could talk about that, but are there things more serious than that?
Well, just their behavior. My dad is very bitter and holds grudges, and my mom is very materialistic as far as her clothing and just a lot of vanity. And I see that in my daughter. She picks it up. She said to me the other day, well,
Lindsay, do you know what that beep is from?
I don't hear it.
Okay. So your daughter is picking up this behavior.
She's picking it up. It's very subtle, and they don't spend a whole lot of time together. But then there's just like immaturity, like arguing with, my kids are 5 and under, and my mom will argue with them. And just, you know, it's childish, but I don't know how to, I can't correct her. I'm her daughter.
Yeah, okay.
I don't know how to rectify the two.
All right, Lindsay, well, with the Barbie dolls and all, have you and your husband talked to your parents about how you don't want the culture to influence your kids in regarding fashion or sexuality or romance?
I think that this is the first time it's
come up.
My daughter's only 3, so this is the first time.
Yeah, well, this is a great time then. This is a great time to say to them, and you could ask them, do you think young girls grow up overly sexualized in our culture?
Mm-hmm.
And hopefully they'll be able to see that. But even if they don't, you could say, as parents, we do. And so we have a lot of years to look forward to as our kids grow up. So we'd like to talk to you about our concerns for our children. And so here's boundaries that we'd like to set. If they're going to get video games or DVDs, we want to pick them out or approve of them because there's so much in our culture we don't like. If they're going to get fashion toys, we'd like to approve of them because there's a lot of our fashion that teaches kids to be sexual.
Right.
And we don't want our daughter to think of herself in that way.
Mm-hmm.
And hopefully they'll respond if you have just a calm, reasonable discussion with them.
Mm-hmm.
I would think they would. If they don't, if you think that's foolish, then you'll have to say, well, as the parents, here are the guidelines we're going to set for giving gifts. Like if they can't buy in and understand, then you just have to be a little more firm.
Okay.
And I would deal with it, but try to minimize it, not like it's a huge issue. And then maybe your mom might learn a little bit from this.
Right.
She might. All right?
Yeah, that'd be good.
All right.
Okay, well, thank you.
Well, God bless you. I appreciate the call.
Okay, God bless you too.
All right, Lindsay from Indiana. And yeah, that's real minor, right? It's real minor. And then your kids get a birthday present, and it's just some popular movie where everybody in the movie is shacking up with everybody else. And that's the gift that grandma gives to her granddaughter because she just goes to the store and buys whatever the popular movie is. So we parents, we need to be on the ball with how our culture will influence our kids and sort of head it off at the pass. And when we tell our kids they can't do something, you know what we do? Usually we have something better in store. Like if we have our kids have been invited to go see a movie on Saturday, and it's a movie we don't want them to see because of all the cussing or the sexual jokes and all, like a typical Disney kids movie, for example, bathroom humor, excretory humor, whatever. We'll say, you know what, boy, we're going to go skiing on Saturday. And the kids say, we're going to go skiing? Yeah, we're going to take you ice skating. We're going to go ice skating? So we don't want to always say no. So we often are ready with alternatives that are even better. Because the worse our culture is, the more that good parents look like tyrants. So, and if our kids are invited to something that is sort of borderline, we're not really too thrilled, but we're thinking, well, maybe it's okay, guaranteed we go with them. Because if it's unchaperoned, then for sure the kids are not going to go. But if it is chaperoned, you say, okay, good, I'll be one of the chaperones. And then you go and see. And generally, it's best when parents are involved with the kids when kids get together. Okay, hey, we have a book that we offer. Comes with a sermon I did called Tyrant Dad. The book is called Train Up a Child. And if you call us at 800-8-NYARDS, 1-800-836-9278, you could say, hey, I'd like to order Train Up a Child. It's a kit. I think it's $19.95 plus shipping and handling. And you get this book. That's a classic book on how to train children. And then you also get the sermon called Tyrant Dad. When the culture becomes increasingly dangerous, untrustworthy, then good parents look more and more like tyrants. And so how do you work through that and raise godly kids who are happy and love their parents? All right. That's 1-800-8-NYART if you'd like to order that. Or you can go online to KGOV, KGOV.com. And you know what else you could get? Our Genesis Bible study album called The Flood. Genesis, The Flood. It's really fascinating. We have some people who subscribe to our monthly Bible study albums. And every month, for $34.95 a month, about the middle of the month, we ship out a Bible study album. So they get the whole album. Start off with the plot, an overview of the whole Bible, and the tree. Whatever happened to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the legacy of the fall, just so fascinating. And then you go through Genesis creation, get into the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the epistles like Corinthians, Paul's epistle to the Corinthians and to Timothy, and back in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel and the Exodus story. So many fun Bible study albums, and then there's Predestination and Free Will. But especially after we interviewed Bob Cornuke today, I want to encourage you to consider our Genesis, The Flood album. I think you'll love it. But really, to begin with, maybe the plot, the overview of the whole Bible. That's just a really fun Bible study album. All right, we're out of time. 800-8-NYART, or the website is KGOV, KGOV.com. This is Bob Enyart, reminding you to do right and risk the consequences.